We come into this third chapter to the Philippians. It may seem a little surprising, perhaps, given that there's four chapters in Philippians, and we've only done two of them, that Paul is already using the word finally. But it can mean different things in different contexts. It can mean, for example, either the closing off of the previous subject matter that he was talking about, or perhaps more likely, it means that he was going to begin this kind of final run into the end of the letter, but now he's opened up a new subject without really realizing it, and now he feels he has to expand upon. I'm more inclined to that suggestion, because if you look at chapter 4, verse 4, it's as though he returns to that, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and then he does kind of close in towards the end of the letter. But he obviously intends that it should be so. I don't know if you've ever been in a plane sometimes where, you know, the voice comes over the tannoy of the captain saying to the air hostess, you know, prepare the cabin for landing, and she tells everybody to do their seat belts, and then you might go round and round the airport for ages before you finally land, and the winds might be a bit rough or stormy, and you just can't get down for ages. But the fact is, the pilot intends to make his final descent. He intends to come down. That's why he's getting everything prepared for it. So here we have this, finally, my brethren. He intends probably to close off this letter, but then he realizes that he's kind of opened up another subject that he has to deal with before he finishes. And the subject that he is dealing with is that of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, we mustn't get this wrong here. We mustn't just think it's not a superficial kind of, well, don't worry, be happy, you know, be happy in the Lord and rejoice in him. It's not like that at all. It is actually tied in with the faith which a born-again Christian ought to have. And we'll come to that in just a second. But two things we need to recognize. First of all, it is never wrong to rejoice in the Lord, provided it is the Lord that we are rejoicing in. If we look in the Old Testament, for example, you know, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. A time to celebrate and party in that sense, and to feast and remember those who are poor and in need. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It is never wrong to rejoice in the Lord. So it is perfectly right to rejoice, for example, in the birth of our Lord, just as long as that is what we are rejoicing in, as long as that is our focus. You know, remember that we read in Colossians in chapter 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, I know that traditionally our own branch of the church didn't make a big deal, for example, of Christmas, because there's no scriptural basis or justification for making it a particular Christian festival. But then you could say the same about communion seasons. We don't have an explicit scriptural warrant for going from Thursday through to Monday on a communion season, but it's not a problem because the Lord is our focus at that time. And the Lord is our joy and what we celebrate with solemnity and with preparation and so on, and that's perfectly right. So it is never wrong to rejoice in the Lord, even with or without an explicit scriptural warrant, provided we are rejoicing in the Lord and not just indulging ourselves. It is never wrong to rejoice in the Lord. Indeed, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot help but joy in him. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, John 16, verse 22. Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. In other words, the context here is he's talking about, you know, when a woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man, a baby, is born into the world, and ye now therefore have sorrow. In other words, my parting from you causes you sorrow, but it's as much a necessary part of the joy that you will have as the labour pains when somebody's having a baby are a necessary part of the joy of having a baby in their arms afterwards. He is taking it as read that his being with the disciples is a cause for joy. And for those who love the Lord, to be with him is their delight. To be fulfilled in him, to be present with him, to have Jesus right there in their lives is the joy of their heart, the delight of their lives. So it's never wrong to rejoice in the Lord. Indeed, it's a necessary part of our born-again faith. But Paul's exhortation is going deeper than that. And it is inextricably bound up with what he has to say next. If you think about it, the time for rejoicing in anything is when a triumph or an event is complete. If we take the example we've just been looking at, you know, childbirth, the time that you rejoice is when the baby's safely delivered and you've got it in your arms and it's all healthy and the mother's fine and everything. That's a time to rejoice. You wouldn't exactly start partying when he's in the middle of a difficult labour and everything's still painful and difficult and you don't know how it's going to work out and anything might happen. The baby might suffer, the mother might suffer, and about halfway through. And you don't rejoice then, because that's not time to rejoice. It's still to be done. It's no use saying, oh, well, we've waited all this time and now we're finally there and the delivery's sweet, so let's just start rejoicing now. No, you rejoice when it's done, when it's complete. Likewise, a general may rejoice at the end of a battle when he has won a great victory, but he's not going to start rejoicing when he's still halfway through and the fighting is hot and taking heavy casualties and so is the other side and you don't know which way it's going to go. You don't rejoice then. You rejoice when it's over and done. Even if the cost has been high, if the victory is complete, that's when you rejoice. If you think of a sporting metaphor, the manager and the players don't rejoice in the dressing room at halftime, even if they're 2-1 up. If there's still another half to play for, they rejoice when the final whistle goes and they get the silverware in their hands, and that's the time. In a cup final or something like that, when they do rejoice, when it's over and it's safely done. You don't rejoice when there's still an element of uncertainty, an element of doubt. And you see, this is what Paul is getting at here. In the previous letters to Philippi, it says, you know, if there has been previous letters, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. What's the danger here? The danger as he's going on is those who seek to be legalizers or Judaizers to say, well, if you're going to be saved, then you've got to have the law of Moses, you've got to have circumcision, you've got to have the Passover. Basically, you've got to be Jews. You've got to be Israelites according to the flesh before you can be Israelites according to salvation. Now, they've had this discussion and they've had this debate and this argument various times throughout the New Testament. But this is the danger. That Paul is saying, look, if that's the case, then it's only half time in the dressing room. If that is the case, you're only halfway through the labor in the delivery room. If that is the case, the battle is still raging on. You haven't got your victory yet. If you still to keep the law, if you still to walk this way to earn favor with God, got to go through various outward things, then, you know, you might still fall. In fact, you're going to fall. James tells us, chapter 2, verse 10, and remember, James is the letter which sometimes people set or try to set in contrast to Paul. Because Paul says it's all about grace, you know, works and the law is nothing, but James himself is saying here, the one who focuses so often about putting faith into practice and the need for good works outworking our faith, he says in chapter 2, verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Take the sporting metaphor. You might play a blinder for 89 minutes, and then in the 90th minute, you give away a howler, and the game is lost. So if you're going to offend in one point in the law, then it's all lost. You've had it.
And this is why Paul is saying, look, you don't go with these legalizers, you don't go with these Judaizers, you don't need the circumcision and the law and all the rest of it, like they're saying, because Christ has secured your victory. That is what it's all about. That is the good news of the gospel. That is why when he says, rejoice in the Lord, he's not just saying, oh, be happy, have a nice time. What he means is, it's almost like a political statement. You rejoice in Christ for what Christ has done, because it's all done. It's finished. It's complete. The trophy is in your hand. The baby is in your arms. The battlefield is secure because of what Christ has done. Never mind the legalizers. Never mind those that say, oh, yeah, but you've got to keep the law. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to do the next thing. No. Christ has done it all. So when he says rejoice in the Lord, it's not just a little superficial statement. It's a political claim of the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. This is what Christians believe. Christ has done it all. Now, as he says, I'm writing this to you, they write the same things to you. To me, it's not grievous, but for you to save. Some people take that to mean, oh, well, there must be other letters to the Philippians, which we don't have, and they've got lost. That's possible. Some people point to the fact that, you know, Paul's time in ministry is something between 16 to 20 years, and in that, say, 16 years, at least, you know, we've only got 13 of his letters, 14 if you count the Hebrews, if Paul's the one that wrote that. And they say, well, that's not very many, is it? That's only like less than one a year. But if you think about it, writing letters, look at the length of these letters, for the most part. Look, how often do you write a letter that long? Nowadays, how often do you write letters full stop? People say, you know, two-line texts, or Facebook, or emails, or they pick up the phone. In those days, you're sitting down to write a letter. You need your parchment, you need your quill, you need your ink, you need time and a settled environment in which to do it. Now, most of the time, Paul is on the road. He is traveling, he's by ship, he's getting shipwrecked, he's getting stoned in this town, he's getting whipped in the other one, he's getting put in prison here, he's getting hassled, he's preaching, he's busy. He does not have time most of the time to sit down and write letters, I would suggest to you. And the vast majority of the letters that he writes, including Philippians, are written where? They are written from Rome. Now, what is happening in Rome? Paul is in prison. And in prison, he has a considerable amount of time. There is, not to put it too bluntly, not a great deal else to do. He has a stable, settled environment. He will have access to his parchment and quills and ink and everything else that he wants. He's not on the road now. He's not traveling from place to place. He's not getting hostile crowds arguing with him and so on. He's in a stable, settled environment. He is able to write a considerable length. He has, at last, the time and the opportunity in front of him, which most of the time on his missionary journeys, he doesn't have. So I would suggest to you that it doesn't necessarily mean there are other Philippian letters that we don't have. There might be. But I would suggest that it's probably to write now the things to you which I said to you verbally and orally before, it's not grievous but for you to say. In other words, I'm reiterating by written word what I've already said by verbal speech. And for you it is safe. This is what's best for you. To beware of the dogs. Now, the Jews regarded those who were Gentiles as dogs, scum, in other words. You've got to remember that their idea of dogs is not like ours. We think of the dog sitting by the fireside with you and you stroke it, it's loyal and it's faithful, and you look at it and it thumps its tail, and it's a pet. In the East and in the ancient world, dogs were not pets. They were scavengers. They went in packs. They snarled, they attacked passers-by, they fed on carrion or whatever was thrown away in the streets. You know, if it says about Lazarus, you know, the dogs came and licked his sores. They'd be coming like in a pack, threateningly, like licking the salt of a sort of meaty flesh and the ooze off his sores, and they would be licking that up probably. He's, you know, it's not a friendly, nice little pet thing to do. Dogs were threatening. They were unclean. They were scavengers. They were feeding off the, literally the scum of the earth. This is what the Jews called the Gentiles. And Paul is turning it around and saying, those who try to rob you of your faith in Christ are like dogs. Beware of evil workers. Now, that doesn't just mean people doing bad things. But properly speaking, it translates as evil workmen. Now, when we think of workmen, think of the contrast with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, what do we understand in this context of workmen? Well, if Timothy is a workman, what's he working at? He's working at representing the gospel. He is working at, whether being an evangelist or a servant of the Church of Jesus Christ, spreading the word, spreading the faith, he is a workman. He's part of the gospel side. He's on the side of the Lord. Now, if there are evil workers or evil workmen, that implies these are people who are outwardly on the side of the Lord. They are outwardly on the same side as the Christian church. Remember what Paul wrote in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, there are false brethren amongst the Christians, amongst those who claim to follow Christ. Remember what he writes to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 4. There are false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. That is the sense here, that the Old Testament requirements must still be applied in full to secure favor with God, as though what Christ has done is in itself incomplete or insufficient, but must be supplemented by our own efforts and obedience to the law, as though there is all still to do. It's only half time in the dressing room, as it were. There's nothing to rejoice in yet, apparently. And this is why he says, you know, for we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. You see, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the opposition to these legalists. We can rejoice in the Lord because it is all done. It's full time. We've got our hands in the cup. We have secured the victory. It is all ours in that sense. Now, this is the point he's making. Evil workers, beware of the concision. Evil workmen, they pretend they're on our side, on the side of Christ, but actually they're not. They're trying to subvert the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. It sounds like they're on the same side, but they're not, actually. Now, in verses 2 and 3, the concision over against the circumcision, there's a play on words. Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New, often makes use of puns, of a play on words. And the New Testament, remember, being written in Greek, the word for concision is katatemne, and for circumcision is peritemne. So two-thirds of each word is identical. Katatemne, the word for concision, it means literally mutilation. The cutting of oneself just gratuitously or for whatever reason. The circumcision, the Old Testament sacrament, this holy thing, is peritemne. And he says, now, you know, they're just those who are mutilating themselves because it's no outward use. Now, it's no, you know, spiritual use. It's purely an outward thing. And you think, as if they were saying, well, you know, that's all very well, but you're coming up with a novelty now, Paul. You're suggesting we don't need to do these things as though these outward things don't matter. What he's actually doing is bringing alive again that which was already the case in the law and in the prophets, where God repeatedly emphasized or alluded to the fact that the outward formality is not enough. You've got to have the inward reality of what is symbolized. That's the nature of a sacrament. In one sense, it's perfectly possible for somebody who is not a believer in their hearts to say the words outwardly, to sit at the Lord's table, to take the bread and the wine, or to be baptized with water, but there's nothing in their hearts. You know, they can talk the talk, maybe they can outwardly walk the walk, but their hearts are not touched by the Lord. So likewise, it was perfectly possible to outwardly go through the motions of Old Testament Judaism, but not to be changed in the heart. But the law and the prophets themselves, never mind the New Testament, the law and the prophets tell of the need for spiritual circumcision and not mere outward performance. Leviticus 26 verse 41 talks about their uncircumcised hearts. In Exodus 6, Moses talks about his uncircumcised lips. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 16 it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. And in Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 10 we read, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. And yet, those to whom Jeremiah was speaking would have been physically circumcised, but their hearts were uncircumcised. Their ears, their minds are not sanctified to the Lord. Believers in the finished work of Christ are the true circumcision. That's what he's saying in verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Like he wrote to the Romans, chapter 2, the last two verses of chapter 2, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, what are we to understand by that? We say, well, outward ordinances, they don't matter, they don't mean a thing then. Yes, they do matter, and they do mean a thing, but they don't give any salvation in and of themselves. They do not make somebody a better person unless they are an outward symbol of an inward reality. Unless what is going on in the spirit, in the heart, is that which is symbolized by that which is on the outside. You see, I could, for example, stick a cover on my bookshelf that says Holy Bible on it. And it might just have a totally worldly book inside it so that I could sit reading up in my lap and somebody out there, oh, there's the minister, he's reading his Bible, what a good minister he is. And in fact, I'm reading something completely worldly. It's just the outward cover. Looks like it's holy, looks like it's good. And in fact, the inward reality isn't the case. So this is the thing that Paul's saying. We are the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Then he goes on to say, well, look, you know, the reason I'm saying this is not just because I'm a Christian now. People can't point the finger and say, well, you would say that. You're a Christian. What possible reason would you have to have any sort of confidence in Israel? He says, look, I have it all. Well, I might have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he hath, withal he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, we think, well, that's no big deal. That's what the law says. Yeah, but not everyone was done the eighth day. If you remember in Genesis, when Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision, Ishmael, whom he circumcised at the same time as himself, was 13 years old. And the Arabians and others who claim their descent to be from Ishmael, and to an extent, certainly at one time in history, the Muslims who claim themselves to be descendants of Ishmael as opposed to Isaac and Jacob, they circumcised their male children at that point, about 13 years old or thereabouts. It was meant to be the transition from boyhood to manhood. And Paul says, no, I'm not an Ishmaelite, circumcised the eighth day. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not a convert, a Gentile who's become a Jewish believer. I'm born and bred an Israelite of the stock of Israel, not just descending from Esau, Isaac's other son, or Ishmael, Abram's other son, but of Israel, Jacob, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the Benjamites were a privileged tribe because Benjamin was the only one of the patriarchs who was actually born in the promised land. He was the son of the beloved wife, Rachel. He was the son of Jacob's old age, his favorite in the absence of Joseph in Egypt. So Benjamin is a privileged son. He's a privileged tribe, because it was in their tribal territory that Jerusalem, and then thereafter the temple, was situated. It was from their tribe that the first king of Israel, Saul, was taken, after whom almost certainly Saul of Tarsus is named. It is them who alone adhered to Judah, and thereby to the temple, to Jerusalem, and to the house of David, when all the other 10 tribes went with Jeroboam the son of Nebat to set up the breakaway kingdom of northern Israel, and then started worshipping the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. So Benjamin stayed loyal. Benjamin is like the elite aristocracy of the nations of Israel. And although even in countries where, you know, these things don't matter that much, it is as though if you were, say, in the English aristocracy, you don't really have an equivalent ancient thing in Scotland like that, unless you were to say, well, my family were with Kenneth MacAlpin when he became King of Scots, or came over with the original Irish Scots or whatever. If English peerages or something were to say, my people came over with the Normans in the Conquest, William the Conqueror, or if Americans, although they're all meant to be, you know, democratically equal, if they were able to say, well, I can trace my family back exactly to people who came on the Mayflower, then that would make you sort of elite, nearest thing to aristocracy in American kind of public life, because you can trace your people all the way back. You're sort of the aristocracy of the nation. And that's what Paul is saying here. I am from the best of the best. I have got elite status in Israel. Not only that, my privileges of birth. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's not just a reference to his parentage. This is a reference to the fact that many of the Jews were in exile, Alexandria, Egypt, and Syria, and Greece, and other places. And when they settled in these places, many of them became acculturized. They, you know, blended in a bit, but they kept their own identity as Jews. But they learned the language of those nations. Specifically, Greek became their spoken language. They translated the Old Testament into Greek. Those who continued to dwell in the Holy Land spoke Hebrew. Not only was it the language of the scriptures, which they would have to learn for reading the scriptures, but it was the spoken language in the Holy Land, and certainly the language of devotion. Now, for Paul, who was from Tarsus in Cilicia, part of the outlying areas, he would have been, if you like, a Greek background. You know, the Acts of the Apostles makes reference to this. You know, in Acts 6, where the Christians are beginning to do things themselves, and we read of how, you know, there's a dispute between the widows of the Grecians and the Hebrews. And that means those Christians who were Hebrew Jews and those Christians who were Greek Jews from outlying parts of the empire. And likewise, we read in Acts 22 that Paul speaks to the assembled crowds, the mob, in the Hebrew tongue. What this means, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is that he has worked at it to learn the language of his fathers. It has been maintained in his family, and he has labored with great pains to become fluent in the Hebrew language, the language of Scripture, the language of his ancestral homeland, such that he can speak to the crowds in their native language. And we read in Acts 22, and when he begins to speak to the mob, when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, they gave them more silence. So he has worked at it. He has put in the effort. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Okay, that just means he was strict. No, it's more than that. The Pharisees were an elite of comparatively few in number elite. There was never more than, say, 6,000 of them in the entire country. Remember, Israel is a small country. Palestine is a tiny area. Of those in Palestinian culture and Israelite culture, the number of those who would be of the wealth or the resources to separate themselves from ordinary work and give themselves completely to the study of the law was few, comparatively few. They were laymen. They weren't priests. They were comparatively rich, but they were devoted to the law. that made it, they made the law their whole lives, and they were comparatively few. That means that he is of the elite, of the religious elite in Israel, as touching the law, a Pharisee. But he didn't just sit in his hands, he wasn't just sort of an intellectual in his thought, he was zealous for this religion. He was persecuting the church because he thought it was heresy. He thought it was against the God of his fathers. So this is what he did, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now the word that is translated blameless is not just mean, oh well, he didn't put a foot wrong, he never actually broke any of it, but it's a word that translates incapable of blame even by omission. Now, what that means is that even if you're to keep yourself from actively breaking any of God's laws, most of us, you know, would fall down on all the things that we haven't done, that we should have done. But what Paul is saying here is that even in that regard, such was his devotion to the law, nobody could have found fault with him, not only for not breaking the law, but for not fulfilling it in every detail of what was there. Blameless as touching the law. You guys think you can glory in the flesh? This is what I got. This is what I have. Whatever you've got, I've got it better, is what he's saying. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. It is as though they had suddenly become worthless to me. Yea, doubtless, and I count. Now notice the little detail there between verse 7 and verse 8. Counted, past tense. And that's as though you might be saying, okay, well, you counted the loss in the past, but you know, you're wiser now. Now you realize what you had. No, I still count them lost. Past tense, and now present tense. Yea, doubtless, and I count, present tense, all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It is as though, let's say, you've been away traveling in a foreign country and you've got stacks of foreign currency, and whilst you're in that country, you're comparatively rich, you can have loads of purchasing power, but you forget to go to the Bureau de Change or whatever it is, and so you come back, you get on the plane, and you come back and land in this country, and your pockets and your wallets are stuffed full of foreign currency, which the minute you hit the tarmac becomes useless. In fact, it's not only useless, it's just junk to you now. Yes, we've got means by which you can change it at banks or whatever, but that's the nearest equivalent. When you were in that other country, it made you wealthy. But now you have come home, it's of no earthly use to you whatsoever. In fact, you're in danger of inadvertently using these coins or these notes or whatever when you don't mean to, and end up having them rejected and returned, saying, sorry, sir, that's no use, this is fake money you've given me. So it becomes worse than useless. Now, Paul is effectively saying, this is the foreign land I used to be in. Legalism, the law, my Israelite inheritance. Now I have come home. I have come to where I was born to be, intended to be, fulfilled in Christ. All these things. They're like foreign currency, like refuse, off-scouting, dung, stuff you would chuck to the dogs, the scavenging pack in the streets. They are worthless. And the word dung, of course, we know what that would normally translate into in modern terms. And that's what he counts it as, the loss of all things, in order that he may win Christ. This is what he desires, and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of faith through Christ, of God by faith. Now, to be found in him, there's different ways we can understand this. It is as though fleeing from wrath, like in Numbers chapter 35, you know, where the manslayer, the one who inadvertently killed someone, there were cities of refuge he could flee to, so that when the avenger of blood came and he was looking for him everywhere, and he finally finds him, but he finds him in the city of refuge, where he cannot be touched. And as though Paul is saying, I have the walls round about me. I am found here, and I am found safe. It's like the devil is tracking down every one of your sins. And you're guilty of them all.
I'm guilty of them all, and we know what we are. And finally he catches up with you, and he's confronting us with all the things that we are guilty of. But we are found in the city of refuge, surrounded by the walls of salvation, covered by the blood of Christ. There's also the sense in which we are found, in the sense that Christ finds us, like in Luke 15 with the parable, you know, the lost sheep or the lost coin. We read that when he found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Or the parable of the prodigal son, likewise, where the father says, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now this is another sense in which he says that I may be found in him, found of Christ, brought home, enabled to be fulfilled in him as I ought to be. Finally, there's also the sense in which, sorry, I don't mean finally in terms of sermon, but on this point, to be found in one's element. And now we know if we say, oh, so-and-so is in his element, it means he's having a good time. No, that's not what it means. It means like the element for us is oxygen. We walk about on the land, we breathe air. A fish, its element is water. If it is found in water, it's found in the element for which it is designed. It is found there. Now what Paul is saying is, to be found in him, Christ is the element in which he lives. Take him out of Christ and he can't breathe. He is like a fish out of water. He is like us if we're plunged under the water. We cannot breathe. We cannot live. But if he is found in Christ, like bring the living man out of the water, he can breathe again. Put the fish back in the water, it can swim away. Give Christ back again to Paul. He can breathe. He can live. He desires to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Remember what we said about James, chapter 2, verse 10. If you fulfill all the law, but offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole lot. When the police pull you over for speeding, or when they catch you for breaking a shop window, whatever the case may be, they don't talk up and say, oh, but you've kept the law all these other years, all these 30, 40, 50 years of your life, you've been a good law-abiding citizen, so that cancels out this. No, it doesn't. You break the law in one point, you're up in court as a lawbreaker. And it goes on your record. And any time there's any question, they press the computer buttons, they'll call up your file, and there it is, your record. Because of when you have broken the law in the past. And they will not add up, oh, how old is he? How old is she? Well, look at all the years that they didn't break the law. No, as far as they're concerned, you're an offender. You're a lawbreaker. And that is what we would be in the sight of God if it's down to us and our righteousness. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, the perfect righteousness of God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. To know Christ himself. What's that doing? Well, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Well, why would we want to be made conformable to his death? Why would we want the sufferings? Well, because if we want to be in Christ, then we want to share every aspect of his life. Now we think, well, surely Christ has done all the sufferings on the cross. That's the whole thing about it, isn't it? That's the whole rejoicing. So I want to say to you, so nothing goes wrong in your life then. You never have any heartbreak. You never have any sufferings. Nothing ever goes wrong. You've never got any regrets. It's just one long moment of joy from when you open your eyes in the morning to when you fall asleep at night. Year after year, just unalloyed beauty, loveliness, and everything's fine. No. You've got suffering, you've got problems, you've got difficulties, you've got pain, you've got all these things in life. And you have that even if you're a believer. But what do we say about these sufferings? Well, remember that Christ has, yes, paid for our sin upon the cross. But the church, his people, they are the body of Christ. And that body of Christ has to go through this fallen world. And in this fallen world, there is going to be suffering and difficulty because of the presence of sin and failure in it and in us.
If you are going to wander in shorts through knee-high nettles, you are going to get stung. You will come out the other side with lots of white lumps all over your legs. And it will not be enough to say, oh, I didn't think it would harm me. I didn't think it would sting me because I've nothing against the nettles. It's going to harm you. It's going to damage you. You stick your hand in the fire, you're going to get burned. You pass through this life, you are going to suffer heartbreak, failure, difficulty, suffering. That's the nature of this world. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, we read, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, Paul writes to the Colossians, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The body of Christ is the church. There is still affliction and suffering which that body is going to have to go through. And when it talks about that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, it doesn't mean that what Christ endured on the cross somehow isn't enough. It means that that has purchased it all, but what's left to us, we have to go through ourselves. That still has to be filled up. And it's as though Paul is saying to the Colossians, look, there's so much suffering still to be endured. If I can suffer more on your behalf, and I can reduce what is left for you to have to suffer, well, I'll be happy there. Our sufferings will not necessarily make sense to us. We might say to the Lord, why am I going through this, Lord? Why is this happening to me? I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to do my best. I'm trying to go on with you. Why is this happening to me? Why don't you protect me from this? Suffering faithfully borne becomes to us part of our sacrifice, part of the offering up of our lives for Christ. Peter talks about this. You know, let none of you suffer as an evildoer or a murderer or a busybody, but if any of you suffer as a Christian, that is acceptable with God because it proves that we truly are his. That's why the world hates us. That's why the devil hates us. That's why they attack us. It proves that we really were his, even in the eyes of the devil, and so we suffer for it. And we offer up that suffering as part of the offering, the sacrifice of our lives to him. Remember in chapter 1 of the Philippians, we read at verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. To know Christ himself and the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now the resurrection there, the resurrection of the dead, that underlines various things for us. I know that our time is going, but I want us to understand these points first. First of all, there is the importance of this life. We may be inclined to think, well, you know, this life, it's gone in a flash. What really matters is eternity. And it does. But this life matters. This humanity, which we talked about this morning, Christ takes on human flesh. Therefore, human flesh is given that honor, that ennoblement, which it wouldn't have unless Christ became flesh. This underlines the importance of the human body, sacred to God. It underlines the importance of this life. However many decades or years we are given, this life matters. And therefore, it is important, it is worth living this life to the full. You will not have lived this life to the full unless you are enabled by grace to live it in Christ. And all the years which have gone before will be as years which the locusts have eaten. Now, Christ is able to make good those years, to restore those years. But it is all as water down the drain. It is all as loss. I count all these things lost for Christ, said Paul. Because if this life matters, and it does, then it is worth living. It is worth living to the full, and you will only live it to the full when you have experienced and known Christ Jesus as your Savior. Everything else is just the passing vanity of this world. Live it to the full because it's worth living. This life is important. Secondly, the immortality of the body. Because Christ moves, because he lives, we shall live also. And thirdly, the fact of the presence of Christ always with us, in life, in death, and beyond death. Because of his resurrection, death is not the end. Nothing in life or in death can separate us from Christ. Paul's desire is to be so united with Christ that day by day we come more and more to share in his death, so that finally we share in his resurrection, to become so much one with him that we share every experience. Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus suffered on our behalf. If we're going to be faithful to him, then suffering is going to come our way. Not as part of some kind of crude or sadistic initiation rite, but the minute the devil spots on his radar that somebody else is in danger of coming to Christ, he will be in there. And he will be attacking that soul, and he will be undermining that soul, and he will be trying to hurt and to harm and to make life difficult for that soul. So they will say, oh, come on, this isn't worth it. Let's go back to unbelief. It was safer then. It was easier then. It wasn't actually, but that'll be the temptation. And he will want you to give up on Christ. Paul's desire is to share so much of life with Christ that we share every experience, life, death, and resurrection. For I am persuaded, as he wrote to the Romans, that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray.